this morning on work and how the gospel transforms our work. And so we're probably going to be about 4 or 5 weeks going through the series.
Is there...
Forgot to mention that. Carlo will be taking out the Sunday school, so if there's any kids that want to go and join him for that, they're welcome. All right. Okay, so I don't know if you guys listen to the radio. Although I'm in my 30s, I do have this love for Radio ZB, like, and talk radio. And there's an advert there's a couple of adverts that get played quite often advertising the lotto. And they all sort of have a very similar theme. Usually they got, like, there's two people and they're talking about what they would do if they win the lotto. And so, like, one guy says, "Oh, if I win the lotto, I'll keep working. I'll keep working on my golf swing." there's another lady who's obviously a share milker or something like that, and she says, "Oh, if I win the lotto, I'll get someone to teach my cows how to milk themselves. That'll be living the cream." And so all these adverts, the general idea is that work is really, really a burden, but it's a necessary evil. And if only you could win the lotto, you could be done with it. You would never have to work again. And you could stop working and then really enjoy your life. So that's where you find, you know, what life is really about is not working. And it's a very interesting, it's such an interesting sort of insight to what our culture thinks about work. And it's something that is completely contrary to the way the Bible talks about work. In fact, there are people who have sort of cottoned on to this. There was an interesting study that was done by the University of Massachusetts where they actually studied people who won the lotto. And they found out, well, first of all, people winning the lotto does not make you wealthy. 70% of people who won the lotto were bankrupt within 7 years of winning the lotto. But what they found is that they actually said that that winning the lotto was actually it just had created terrible mental health outcomes for people who won it. And many people who have won the lotto have actually committed suicide. Because what they said is that people would quit their jobs and they would believe that lie, that idea that, like, oh, that my life is going to be found if I can just stop working. And actually, they kind of realize humans need work because work gives us a sense of meaning. And we need a sense of meaning. There was a famous psychologist, Viktor Frankl, who said that humans are ultimately not motivated by pleasure. Contrary to what we think, we're motivated by meaning. And so this is why I think it's very helpful, and this is where the Bible begins. This is what the whole point of Genesis 1 and 2 is about. The beginning of the Bible is it is telling us the meaning of everything. And it gives us the meaning of work. So have a look at verse 1 in chapter 2 of Genesis. Moses writes, he says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. Now, I want you to understand what a radical statement this is. How it seems like, oh, okay, yeah, so God finished the work that he was doing, right? Like, that doesn't seem like a shocking statement to us. But if you understand ancient Eastern religion or philosophy or the worldview, it is very radical. Because in all of the ancient creation accounts, the origin stories of the various cultures in the ancient world, they all take a very different view of work. So, like, one of the famous ones would be the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation account. And it's a fun reading if you ever want to, if you're bored and you want to go read something. The Enuma Elish, it's very entertaining. It's a story about these that the gods who made the world are basically having this big barney. They're having this big fight. There's a war going on between the gods, and what happens is the god who wins the war, or the champion for the group of gods that win that battle, is Marduk, and Marduk overthrows. There's an even greater god, Tiamat, and she's a female god, and then Marduk overthrows her, kills her, and then, you know, cuts her up, and from the pieces of her body, he creates the heavens and the earth and so forth. And then what he's done is, once he's created this world that we live in, he invites all of the gods to come and live in this universe. And he says, hey, I've created this beautiful world. Why didn't you come and live in this world? And all the other gods look at Marduk and they say, are you nuts? You know how much work that would be? You know what kind of upkeep that place is going to require? And so Marduk says, oh, I know what I'll do. And this is what he says. This comes from the Enuma Elish. He says, I will bring into being a lowly primitive creature. Man shall be his name. And to him will be charged labor, so that the gods might have rest. And so that's what work is. We were created to work, but according to them, it's so that the gods could put up their feet. It's so that we have to do the work so that they can not work. And if you look at the Greek and the Romans, they had a similar idea. They had a lot of myths about their origins. One of the famous ones that you'll probably recognize right away is Pandora's Box. So, which is the story of where Zeus gives Pandora, it's not actually a box, he gave her a jar. So he gives her this jar and he tells her, don't open the jar. And, you know, and Pandora's, what does she do? She opens the jar, of course. And what comes out of the jar? All of the evil in the universe, everything bad, you know, death and disease and decay and pain and suffering and work. And so for the Greeks and the Romans, work was something to be avoided at all costs. It was a terrible punishment. It was a judgment on Pandora because of her stupidity and her foolishness. And so, you know, Socrates said something like that people should just, you know, like he sort of argued that, like, if you absolutely have to work, you know, stay away from manual labor. Don't do any sort of getting down in the dirt and like that stuff. That's for uncivilized barbarians and slaves. If you have to work, you know, make sure it's in philosophy, or in you know, you're a great thinker or a teacher or something like that. Don't get your hands dirty. So this is the view of work. But have a look. It's almost the opposite of what the Bible gives us here, because look at verse 7. And God, the Lord God, formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So remember the Greek and the Roman view is that soil is, well, it's defiling, it's dirty. The physical world is bad. And what is good is our spirits, our souls are pure. But they're entrapped by this physical body. We're entrapped in this physical world. Sorry. And so death is this wonderful thing because we're released from the physical and we float up into this ethereal, beautiful, pure realm of heaven. And so, but look at what we have here. In Genesis, you have a God who has his hands in the dirt. He has, it's a God with dirt under his fingernails. He forms us from the dirt. He plants a garden and he waters it. That's what the word Eden means. Eden means well-watered garden. And so he puts us into the garden and then he says, now you be a gardener and as well and take care of it. And so all of this is happening, all of this creative manual labor that God is doing is all happening before the fall in Genesis 3. This is before sin has entered the world. And so the picture that the Bible gives us of work is Moses is essentially saying, look how good work is. It is something beautiful. It is part of paradise. It is part of the good creation that God has made. We're not only to see it, not to see it as something demeaning or bad, but physical work is actually held up and elevated as something that God himself does, that he is engaged in. And we need to remember that the God of the Bible is self, you know, we talk about the aseity of God, which means God is entirely self-sufficient. There is nothing that he needs in himself. And so he does not need to create anything. And what that means is by creating work, it's not because he needs to do it. It's not a necessary evil. God actually creates work for the pleasure of it. God enjoys work. And that's why he creates it. It's this beautiful gift. And so God enjoys working and he enjoys doing work. And that's why if you read the first chapter of Genesis, it's Genesis 1 is this beautiful poem of how God creates the world. And after, you know, and it's repeated again and again after he completes a part of his creation, he steps back and he says, it is good. And that's not just like, you know, it's not like quality control, like what Vicky does, you know, like, yeah, that's okay. No, it's like when you do something extremely well, when you've made when you listen to a really beautiful piece of music, and you listen to it and you think, man, that's good, that's just right, and that's what God is doing. He delights in when he's finished the work that he does. He says, it is good. Man, this is amazing. He's enjoying it. So it's our culture takes a view of work that's very different to that. Our culture really takes the Greek view of work. And you can see this. You can see it in the way that we think about work. Like, what are the most well-paid jobs? And what are the most sort of prestigious jobs that we think really highly of? I mean, you can name some. Like, what do you think? Like, what are the jobs that when people say, "Oh, I'm this," you're like, "Wow, that's impressive." Hey, what are they? Brain surgeon, yeah? Lawyers, doctors, rocket scientists, yeah. It's those kind of jobs. You know, there's kind of one person in history that actually was quite against that, and that was actually Karl Marx. He took the opposite view. He said that, like, we don't need those guys. It's all about the workers. It's all about the people that actually work with their hands. But the problem with Marxism was that he said that actually there's no intrinsic dignity to humans at all. And so if we think that the professionals, that we don't really need the professionals, we can just kill them. And as it turns out, it's not actually a good way to run an economy. And so there was this quote by Tim Keller says this, and I think he sort of he really nails it here. He says, you know, in socialism, professionals are disdained. In capitalism, unskilled labor is disdained. But in the Bible, all work has dignity. All work has dignity because God does it. You see, we have a picture of a God who, you know, every task, every part of our work, we can actually tie into the activity of God. Because God is a worker, that gives our work dignity. See, why are we to work? You know, why should we actually want to work? Look at verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." So you've probably heard the idea of man being created in the image of God. And that is a very loaded statement. I mean, what does it actually mean to be, what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Well, if we look carefully there, it's got something to do with the idea that we are to rule over creation. So he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule." There's an Old Testament scholar called Derek Kidner, and he says that the rulers of the ancient Near Middle East set up images and statues of themselves in places where they exercised or claimed to exercise authority. The images represented the ruler himself as a symbol of his presence and authority. So when ancient rulers like the Babylonians or the Persians, and they took over a particular country, what they would do is they'd build a statue of the ruler in the middle of that town or that country. And what that image of the ruler was a display of that ruler's authority and his rule and his dominion. And you've got something of that going on here in Genesis, in that God exercises his authority over creation by delegating it to us, by making us rulers, to making us governors. The word create, I mean, we've got to be careful here, because the word create is actually only mentioned three times in the first two chapters of Genesis. And it only ever refers to God. But while there is only three references to the word create, there are lots of other words like make and formed and shaped. And those words are used to describe not only what God does, but also what humans do. And so there is, creation is to bring something into being out of nothing, as in Latin it's ex nihilo. It's to, like, there was nothing, and then there was something. That's creation. That's the sense of that word. And only God can do that. But then there is what J.R.R. Tolkien called sub-creation. And it's taking existing material and organizing it and arranging it and ordering it in a way that it produces something relatively new, something beautiful, something beneficial, something good. And that is what the Spirit is doing. Actually, that's what God is doing most of Genesis 1. If you look at verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, that's what the Spirit is doing. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You see, the work of creation is actually completed, you know, bringing everything out of nothing is completed in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 2, you've got material that God created in verse 1. And the Holy Spirit is shaping and making creation out of that. And because every human being is created in the image of God, we have in us that this deep need to do this. We have in us this deep need. We're made for this. We're made to shape things. We're made to organize things. We're made to bring order out of the chaos. We're made to form things, to take the material that God has provided, that God has brought out of nothing, and to improve on it. And we're made for that. That's what it is to be in the image of God. And that's why I think, when people win the lotto and they quit their jobs, and it's like, it just destroys them, because we were never meant to just do nothing. We're never meant to be idle. We're made in His image to be a creator like He is. And this is why let's imagine you're a programmer. And what do you do as a programmer? Well, you've got a keyboard, you've got a computer, you know, and you've got a monitor, and you start off with a blank screen. And you start putting in characters. Someone has already, someone's already developed the computer. But what you're doing is you're taking that keyboard, and you're forming coherent sentences of code. And if you get all the code in just the right order, I hope I'm explaining this. Jim would be able to explain. You know, if you get the code in just the right order and in just the right way, you know, you can hopefully hit enter and the program will run. It'll work. And there's this great sense of satisfaction in that. Because what you're doing is you are sub-creating. You're taking what God has given you and you're bringing order and structure into it, and you're producing something of worth and value and beauty. You know, if you're a teacher, you know, what are you doing? You're taking the raw material of potential, human potential in children. And you're developing that. You're bringing out what these kids can be. And so you're doing what God does. You're forming and bringing order and structure and beauty, and you're creating. And, you know, have a look quickly just at chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. So this is like the second account of creation from a And so it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no planet of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So Genesis tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, but at this point there is an incompleteness to his creation. Because there's no shrub of the field that had yet appeared, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. And he says that the reason for that, the reason why it's not complete, is he says, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. And so, do you see what's going on? Is that we were created, we're intricately part of this creation. The creation is not complete without us and our work. It's an integral part that makes this universe function, is the work of human beings. The Jewish Talmud has a very interesting riddle. It says, why did God not create a bread tree if he meant man to live on bread? And the answer is that God prefers to offer us grain and invites us to buy a field and to plant the seed. He prefers that we till the soil while he sends the rain. He prefers that we harvest the crop while he sends the sunshine. Why? Because he would rather we become partners with him in creation. Of course, God could simply supply our every need and solve our every problem. But God invites us into this creative partnership with him, where he supplies the earth and the air and the water and the sun and our strength, and then asks us to work with him. You see how this gives so much significance to what you do, to how you work. You know, I know for some of you, you might have jobs where you feel like, well, I don't really have a very significant job. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, and most of your time has been changing nappies. And you kind of think, well, I don't know how this kind of fits in with the bigger picture and what God is doing in this world. I don't really see the super importance of what I'm doing. But think back. Think about the God who has dirt under his fingernails. There's tremendous value in what you do, because this is what God created you to do, so that you could be like him. And I know, We have some moms right now that are at home looking after sick kids because they can't be here with us because they're looking after six kids. That is extremely valuable to God. What you're doing is so valuable in what he is doing in this world. Now, I know you might be thinking, like, you're listening to this and saying, okay, this sounds very idyllic. It sounds beautiful, but Leonard, you have no idea what my work is like. You have not met my colleagues, or you don't know my boss. You have no idea what an idiot he is. You have no idea how terrible my work is. It's like how do you expect me to have this view of my work, to love it, to enjoy it, to see it as something meaningful, purposeful, when it's just a slog, it's just a pain in the neck from beginning to end? Well, I want to show you one last thing. In verse 15, God says, verse 15, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now, here's why that's important. We are not just put here to work for our own sake. The garden is not planted so that we can just benefit from it. We are put here to work so that our work can benefit others. we are put there, the responsibility to take care of the garden is that the implication is that there are other people that are going to enjoy this garden. And that's why I'm taking care of it. And when we do that, we are reflecting again the nature of God. Because again, we come back to who God is. God does not need to work. But he does. Why does he work? Love. He works because of love. He doesn't, it's the overflow of his love that takes him, makes him work, that motivates him to work. You see, at the second verse of chapter 2, Genesis 2:2, God cries out, he says, "It is finished." And a few centuries later, quite a few centuries later, God, in the person of Jesus, is hanging on a cross. And he cries out, "It is finished." And you see, that's another one, and probably the greatest work of God, is complete and finished in what Jesus did on the cross. And again, he did not need to do that. Why was Jesus hanging on the cross? Why did he suffer and die? It was because of love. That is why he did that work. There was a Puritan theologian called Cotton Mather, who said this, and I think it's very profound. He said, "As Christ went to Calvary, he went on a piece of his own carpentry. He made the tree, and the tree could not have made him. And when he was upon the tree, he was upon his own ground. The very men that crucified him he had made and sustained them, and gave them the very faculties whereby they could nail him to the cross, and by him they lived and moved and had their being." Have you thought about that? Like, have you thought about how incredible that is? That what he's saying is that the tree that Jesus was crucified on, that tree that is a tree that Jesus himself planted, and he watered that tree, and he nurtured it, and he shaped it, he guided it as it would grow. And then what he did was he raised up men and skilled them and equipped them in carpentry so that they could cut down that tree and shape it into the cross that he would be nailed to. And then he took the minerals required to make the nails. He put the minerals for the nails in the ground, and he provided the fire that forged the nails that held him to the cross. That the hands that drove those nails into his palms were formed and designed by him in their mother's womb. That when those men were born, that Jesus himself nurtured them and grew them and strengthened them and raised them up, knowing full well that what they were going to do to him. And as they were crucifying him on the cross, as they were nailing him to the cross, the very air in their lungs that they were breathing was given to them by Jesus. Their hearts were beating. It was beating to a rhythm that Jesus himself had set. That their very existence was being upheld in that moment by Jesus. Why? Why would Jesus do that? The answer is love. That's why he would do that. That is why he created anything. That is why he worked in creation. That is why he continues to work and sustain creation. That is why he went to the cross. It is because of his love for us. Now, what difference does that make to my work when I go tomorrow to work and I've got a real dumbass of a boss? How is that going to affect that? Well, if you understand the love that Jesus has for you and what he did, how he worked for your sake, that has to completely transform how you work. It has to, right? If you see the love that he has for you in his work, how does that transform the way that you work, the way that you respond and relate to your colleagues and your bosses? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, the Lord, that you are a worker, that you delight and you enjoy work, that you loved work so much, that you loved your work so much, Lord, that you decided, or you called us to be a part of it, that you gave us this high calling of partnering with you and working alongside the Master Creator. Thank you that each one of us, Lord, you have given us each our own stewardship, our own jobs, our own areas where you have called us to display your image. Lord, that's just amazing. And Lord, but we pray that you would give us that same motivation for work that you have, Lord. The motivation of love. The motivation of serving others. Of laying our lives down so that we can love and care for and provide for others. And in so doing, we would reflect you and your glory all the more. Amen.